Let us look at the word together. Father, we live in a world of distractions. And this is well known to you. There are all sorts of things vying for our attention. And an enemy who would have us constantly distracted, especially for the things that are good for our soul. And so, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would settle our hearts and fix our attention on the things that are set before us. They are holy things. They are precious things. They're things that belong to those who are yours. And they're the things that speak hope to those who are hopeless in this world. And Father, we pray that you would help us to settle in heart and mind and eat and drink now, here and at the table, for your glory and for our blessing. For we ask in Jesus' name. There's no way for you and me to fully comprehend the night our Savior spent being betrayed, arrested, and subjected to what amounts to an unjust, brutal, and illegal examination by the high priest and his cronies. While we might be able to imagine some of the scenes that are sketched out for us in the Gospels, we can't grasp what it was like for the sinless Son of God to subject himself to this indignity and humiliation. If you and I were made to stand in our sin without the intercession of Jesus Christ before the court of divine justice, which is pure and righteous altogether, we would be humbled to the dust. And every indignity suffered would be just and proper. But that wasn't the case with the Son of God. In this trial, the one who was and is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Nevertheless, for the sake of our salvation and escape from such suffering and humiliation, your Savior willingly submitted himself to their shameful treatment and spitting. And we find here in John chapter 19 that after that humiliating night, the fire burns on. The scripture says that with God, anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's Psalm 30 in verse 5. But it's not so with mankind. And when his or her anger burns with jealousy and hatred, it seems like a wildfire that keeps on feeding itself, and it flared up with an unquenchable flame against the Savior. It didn't just last through the night, but it burned into the next day. Not satisfied with capturing and humiliating Jesus during the night, we read in John chapter 18, just before where we are this morning, that early in the morning, they led him off to Pilate with the intent of securing a sentence of death against him. If you look back in chapter 18 and you look at verse 28, we read, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's just interesting to know that after Jesus delivered over to Pilate, at the very beginning of Pilate's interview with Jesus, his first question to Jesus is this: are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? Now, surely, news of the events of the previous week had come to the ears of Pilate. He would have had spies in his employ everywhere. Christ's entry into the city among so much attention and obvious celebration would not have escaped the governor's notice, surely. We also know that Pilate's wife had heard a great deal about Jesus and had also had a dream about him and was concerned that her husband avoid any entanglement in the affairs concerning him. We know, too, from Luke's account that when pressed to present a charge, a specific charge against Jesus, this is the one that the Jews gave to him. This is in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and begged Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So you understand why the first question that Pilate asks is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That question would well be expected. Alfred Edersheim says that there is that mixture of contempt, cynicism, and awe in this question, which we mark throughout in the bearing words of Pilate. This cynicism, this contempt, with a touch of awe, as Pilate watches what's taking place. Jesus then immediately puts a question to Pilate. And it's here in John chapter 18 and verse 34. Jesus answered Pilate and says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" And Pilate is offended by that question. He says, "Am I a Jew? What?" I'm the one putting this question to you. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Pilate puts the question to Jesus. In verse 36, Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Pilate looks at him after hearing that and says, "So you are a king? Is that what you're telling me? You are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then in John 18:38, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And it's Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish biblical scholar, Christian Jewish biblical scholar, that points out that Pilate's own heart and conscience had so little kinship with the truth, he could not even begin to have any interest in the subject. He didn't have anything to do with truth. He would lie, he would prevaricate, he would do anything, whatever was pragmatic. So he had no connections with truth. So when Jesus starts talking about the truth, Pilate says, "What's truth?" It all depends on the situation, doesn't it? What the truth is actually going to be. And it's at this point that Pilate, just like a lot of husbands, acts completely contrary to his wife's will. She says, "Don't get entangled," and he determines to get more entangled. And so he further entangles himself by attempting a strategic move that may both placate the Jews, save this innocent man, and above all, extricate him from the issue without too much political damage, which is probably really what's the heart of the matter for Pilate. So he offers to pardon Jesus in accord with the custom, where at Passover, a criminal is released. And again, it's important to know exactly what Pilate says when he does that. We're told that after he said this, now this is John 18:38, if you're following along the scripture. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." But But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" So his first question is, are you the King of the Jews? Later on, when, as the conversation with Jesus goes on, Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And then here he says, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And his offer, as you know, is spurned by the Jews, who call for Barabbas, the robber and murderer, to be released in his stead. And it's what happens next that occupies our attention this morning as we prepare our hearts to eat and drink in faith and love at the Lord's table. Here in John chapter 19, verse 1, we read, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" You see how that title keeps coming up? King of the Jews, King of the Jews. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. You know, look first at the unjust beating here. We're told Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. On what grounds? Remember, he had just said from his own judgment seat, "I find no guilt in him." He had sent Jesus to Herod for judgment, and Herod for the same opinion. Peter puts it so well when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And it's important that this announcement be made publicly about Jesus' innocence. And so we have it brought forth here by two witnesses, Herod and Pilate, who both can't find anything criminal in Christ's actions. And Herod stands up before all the people and says, "I find no guilt in him." And you understand how strong a statement that is. It's not that I don't, you know, I can't see where he's really committed any kind of crime. He says, "I don't see any guilt in this man." He was, as Calvin says, a spotless sacrifice, substituted as a guilty person in the room of others, and bore the punishment due to the sins of others. I don't know if any of you children have ever been punished unfairly for something you didn't do. You know that part of the pain you feel when you're being punished that way comes from knowing that you're innocent. You know you didn't do it, and here you are being punished for it. Imagine how it sounded in the Savior's ears to have Pilate say he was guiltless, and then to hear him order Jesus being beaten just to make Christ's enemies happy. Just think about what that must have sounded like. "I find no guilt in him, so take him to beat him because I want to make these people happy. He's innocent, beat him. I want to make people happy. I want to get this out of my court. I'm going to get this out of my hair." Now, much has been said and written over the ages about the practice of Roman scourging. And I'm not going to go over it here, except to make just a few observations. First of all, it's clear that when the protests of both Pilate and Herod concerning Christ's innocence made no impact on Christ's accusers, then it is the will of heaven that your Savior should do these things. Under any normal circumstance, this would have stopped the proceedings. But it doesn't even slow them down very much. There's a pause while he's beaten, but this is on its way to the cross. And these protests don't interfere with that at all. So it's clear that this is the will of heaven concerning the Messiah, the Redeemer, for your sake. In Psalm 74, verse 12, we read, "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." This was part of working out that salvation for you. Secondly, Pilate is the example of a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. In this case, Pilate can't bring himself to do what is right, and he has to suffer at the hands of his own twisted conscience. And therefore, Roman law and justice fall victim to his weakness. You see that? This is supposed to be a celebrated kingdom of righteous law. Men live by law in the Roman Empire. And we see it playing its part in other circumstances, like, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he protests on the right of his right as a Roman citizen to be liberated and have a fair trial, and he's given that trial. But here, Roman law sinks down to the level of the man who has it in his hands. And he perverts that law and the justice of that law for his own ends. And that verse is the third thing, because it's a testimony once again to the fact that you can have the most just laws in the world, but if you don't have men of moral fiber to enforce them justly, they're meaningless. The laws are meaningless. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, David is praying, and he says, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." There's no fear of God in Pilate, and therefore Pilate sinks in this way. Now, it seems clear that Pilate pulled at this meeting, known as the intermediate death. That's how it was styled among the Romans, would satisfy the people. And it probably took place in public. And we should remember that this wasn't uncommon, that hundreds of condemned men and women had been treated in this manner. And usually they were beaten immediately crucified. That was the beatings of part of leading up to the crucifixion. Edersheim says, stripped of his clothes, his hands tied and back bent, the victim would be bound to a column or stake in front of the praetorium. The scourging ended, the soldier hastily cast upon him his upper garments and lead him back into the praetorium. So the reason we talk about this thing in public is because the Jews watched this. They watched this beating, most probably. It wouldn't have been done in a secret corridor or something. It was done in a public place because it was supposed to be a testimony to criminals, to people like criminal intent. You don't defy Rome. And so these meetings took place in public. So they saw him not only in the result of his beating, but being beaten. And they still weren't satisfied. And what adds, of course, to the horror of the scene is the mockery that follows. And that brings us to the mocking coronation. The soldiers twisted the crown of thorns and put it on his head. Once back inside the praetorium or barracks, Jesus becomes the victim of their mindless sport. These men, while in the employ of Rome, were most likely Syrian nationals serving in the Roman army. And if that was the case, it would explain further their crude behavior. They pull back off the Savior's outer garment. They place on him a scarlet or a purple cape or cloak, which was usually thrown over the soldier, over the shoulder, and fixed with a hat, the kind of cloak referred to here as the kind you often see. You see a Roman soldier, and he has a red cloak over his shoulder, wrapped around his shoulder. That's this cloak. Then, weaving together a crown of thorns, they press it down on his head. The branches probably came from thorn plants that grew everywhere around Jerusalem, and they bore an ivy and light leaf. And in this moment, beloved, as Jesus stands there, exposed, humiliated, mocked, facing death, and bearing that crown of thorns, he is the image of fallen man. The image of fallen man. It takes us back to the garden. To Adam, God said, "Behold, you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. curses the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And here is Jesus on his way to crucifixion with this crown of thorns on his head, being beaten, humiliated. He is the image of fallen man as he stands there. And it takes us back to that moment where very near, where this very thing is happening, not far away from where Jesus is standing there in this condition, Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Christ stands before us here as the sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice for those who are condemned to die. And he stands there with his crown of thorns as that ram caught in the thicket. And he stands there as the beloved of his bride, the church. In the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, the Lord himself says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And the bride responds and says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the thorns." And here is our wonderful, loving, beautiful Savior standing there in the midst of that thorn ground, humiliated and despised by men, and yet delighted. Kings and queens throughout history have referred to the weight of the crown. They talk about it being very heavy because of all that's represented by the monarchy and by the responsibilities they have. But there never was a crown heavier than the one that Jesus wore. It carried the weight, beloved, of all your shame, all your guilt, and pierced his brow with its heaviness. And then we have, lastly, the ridiculing adoration. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. All this ridiculing was offered in derision and contempt, as John Brown puts it. Even though the Roman authorities and troops despised the Jews, they had no compassion for this one who was suffering at their hands. In Psalm 69, verse 20, David, speaking in the name of the Messiah, says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Calvin says that what we have here is an example of how wicked men will seize any opportunity to do the evil that is offered. And once again, we're forced by these events to see what Christless human nature is capable of. And it's so appropriate that this degree of baseness should appear around the Lamb of God as he makes himself a sacrifice for sinners. If there's ever a testimony to the fact that man cannot save himself, it's this moment where Christ is standing there, beaten and bleeding and humiliated, and rather than taking any pity on him, they add to his sorrow by mocking him and slapping him across the face, slapping him perhaps even on his back where he's been beaten, intensifying his pain. If there was ever a moment for the better angels, so to speak, of men, to rise to the surface, this was it, this was it. And to look on this innocent man and say, "This has to stop, we can't do this," but no. That's not the reaction, not anywhere in the scene. And if ever there was a testimony to the need of a Savior, it's at this moment for mankind. in Psalm 322, read, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls and bases surround me, they open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening roaring lion. Goethe says, let us use the faults of these men as a mirror of our own faults, and repent and pray for the grace that makes of man a new creature. A mark through Peter gives us a fuller explanation of the scene. He says the soldiers led him into the hall. They called together a whole garrison, perhaps as many as 600 men, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted the crown of thorns, and they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowed him to the knee. They worshipped him. John implies that Pilate was a witness to all of this, and that he did nothing to restrain it. But as the most powerful authority on the scene, he said nothing about this cruel injustice. It was better that an innocent man suffer than that he be uneasy on his governor's seat. In this moment of time, you see your Savior suffering for you in the most painful way, loading him down with contempt and disgrace. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Let me just make two observations here quickly. First of all, if anyone here is outside of Christ, please see here the shadow of eternal judgment. If this sort of shame and degradation is unleashed against the Christ on behalf of those he has come to save, who stood as an innocent in the place of sinners, what do you suppose will be the fare of those who pay their own sins? What do you think will need to be endured by those who bear their own sins? Secondly, to you who are saved, look on the scene and come to grips with the reality that your salvation could not be bought at a cheap rate. No, not the sort of rebellion and disobedience that you and I are guilty of. And so much the more as those who sin against grace and knowledge. Think afresh as you get ready to drink down the blood of the grape and the symbol of his blood shed. What the scripture means when it says he was wounded for your transgressions, he was bruised for your iniquities, the chastisement of your peace was upon him, and by his stripes you are healed. By those stripes that he endured, those are the stripes that bring about your healing. And the wounds brought upon you by your sin. Peter put it this way. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died for sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Then you look at the final part of the scene here quickly. Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing them out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in you. A strange thing to say. Let me bring him out to you here. You see, he's beaten, humiliated, bruised. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. We've mocked him completely. We've torn his flesh. And I want you to see that as evidence that I don't find anything wrong. I don't see any evidence of guilt. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. It's hard for hearts that love him to look on him here. We see in clear light not only the wickedness of sin, but the evil of our own sin. I truly confess, beloved, secondly, that I can't imagine how anything anyone does by any of his or her works can be thought to add anything to this.
What?
Could a man do? What could a woman do? To add anything to this, that's displayed to us here in the Word. This is why the bridegroom is the light of the church of God. This is why to her, as we saw in this Song of Songs a moment ago, he's the lily among the thorns. And praise God, it's not the final scene. No, not at all. This is done that you might be made the sons and daughters of God, and no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I want you to particularly listen to this from Psalm 132, verses 13 through 18. The Lord has chosen to love his church, to love his people. And Psalm 32 says this in verse 15. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There, in my church, she said, I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies, I will clothe with singing. But upon himself, his crown shall flourish. This is just the opposite of what you see here in the Gospel of John. There you see Christ humiliated and being ashamed of his enemies. But the Lord says, in the end, I will clothe his enemies with shame, and his crown will be a crown that flourishes. A crown of peace and life belongs to him as the Savior. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts, and especially as we come to the Lord's table. We pray, Father, that you would fix our thoughts on him who loved us, who gave himself for us. And as we see our Savior before us, bearing the crown of thorns, we pray, Lord, that we will see him as the lily among the thorns. Our Savior, our Redeemer. If there's anyone here this morning who is hoping to endure the consequences of sin and him best all for herself, may they look now upon Jesus and see that the things that he has made to endure on behalf of sinners, and throw away such foolish thoughts and come to Christ. Come to the lily among the thorns and find everlasting peace through Jesus Christ.